Good morning. It's indeed a real pleasure for Lynn and I and Sharon to be here this morning. Heather Chapel holds a very special place in my heart. I attended here for 2 or 3 years in the mid to late 70s in there when I was a lot younger. And I remember some of the great men that have passed on to glory. H.D. and Henry McLaren, Gershom, Wally Jones, so many others. But during that time, there was a few of us young people, and this was a hustling place in those days, bustling. It was a wonderful time of teaching and mentoring some of us younger ones. And I remember that room where the books are from Nelson forward. I was looking through some of them, and that's where we met for our young people's teaching hour. And in those days, Joanna will remember this, it was Bob Murdoch that led us. And it's amazing to me when I think past now of the number of us that have gone on to preach God's word, and that started here. So I have a lot of fond memories of Heather. And also, Mom and Dad attended here in the latter years of their life, and I remember Sharon and I would take turns bringing Dad here to the breaking of bread. He couldn't stay for the second service because it tired him out in those days. And the last time that I think I was in here was 2006, just before Dad passed away. So it's indeed a real privilege. And since I retired, and supposedly retired, in 2016, the Lord has opened the doors for us to return to the Dominican Republic every year except for 2 years in the pandemic and preach to the brethren there. And the work is going very, very well in Dominican Republic. There is, as we speak, 150 different chapels throughout the Dominican Republic. And our ministry is in the north coast of the Dominican Republic. And I met with three elders of one of the biggest churches, brethren churches in the capital city, this last March. And the one concern that they had, I was sharing with Ken this morning, they are very, very concerned at losing touch with the assemblies here in Vancouver. And they were asking me, what can be done to bridge that gap? And so I bring you greetings from the church is there. This morning, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 9. I'm going to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn to Luke chapter 9. The title of my message this morning is Three Imperatives for Being a Disciple. And in our earlier service, the breaking of bread, brother brought the last promise that we find in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 that says, surely I come quickly. My mind, around the Christmas time, as we were approaching the end of the year and coming into 2024, and I was asked to preach the New Year's message at Ladner Gospel, I got thinking that we have no more time to claim than anyone else around us, regardless of our age. No more time to claim in this life other than what God has ordained for us. Because God has our days numbered. We all look forward to the coming and hopefully soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Job 14, verse 5, we read these words. Man's days are determined. You have decreed the number of months and have set limits he cannot exceed. So my question this morning, the question that came to me as I was preparing that message was this: how are we going to best plan out the rest of our life here on earth? Lord, how can I make the most of my time left in this life for your glory? And how can I best be a blessing to others around me in some beneficial, honoring, practical, tangible, and spiritual life-impacting way? I'm going to take a look this morning at six verses in this chapter, beginning at verse 18. And this is where Jesus is facing death. He's facing the end of his time on earth. And he's preparing himself for the cross. And Brother Ken this morning read from John where it says, "Father, should I save myself from this hour?" And so in this chapter, Jesus sits down with his disciples and he says, "You need to know where I'm going and what's going to happen." Because up until this time, they, for all the time they'd been with him for 3 years, they still did not get it. They did not understand. And so this critical point in his life, he's literally days away from being crucified, and he has to prepare his disciples who are going to be left behind. So picking it up in verse 18, we read, I'm reading from the King James this morning. "And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, 'Whom do the people say that I am?' And they answered him, 'John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again.' And he said unto them, 'But whom do you say that I am?' And Peter answering said, 'The Christ of God.' And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And he said to them all, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Jesus is teaching his disciples what is going to happen after he is gone. They've been following from him for a while, and Peter here even confesses Jesus as Lord. He reveals to them what's going to happen to them a few days hence. But unfortunately, the disciples were dreaming of a day when Jesus would be king and they would be his nobles. And they were fighting over each other as to who would have the greater place. Who would sit on the right and who would sit on the left. And they were so full of themselves as to what they were going to share with Jesus. And so here in these verses, Jesus is about to correct their thinking. And he looks at them and says, "If you want to be my disciple, then this is what you have to do." And here we see how he outlines it. And the reason why Jesus has to find out from here what people think of him and what they think of him is because his disciples are the ones that are going to be the leaders in the New Testament church. After the receiving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they would be the ones that would start in the early church of spreading the gospel. And Jesus has to know, are you ready after having been with me for 3 years? We take a look at verse 18. And Jesus goes to pray, and I'm sure the disciples were set apart from Jesus because he prayed usually alone. And he's preparing himself, and then he asks this question: "Who do people say that I am?" Notice here that he didn't say, "What do they think of me?" He wasn't interested in knowing how good a person they thought he was, or what they thought of his miracles, or what they thought of his teaching. He was interested in knowing who they thought Jesus was. And then they begin to answer. Well, some that say that, you know, you're John the Baptist. Well, John had been beheaded and was dead at this point. Others say Elijah. Well, Elijah had been translated to heaven without experiencing bodily, physical death. Others say that you're just one of the prophets. And in essence, what they're saying here is you're just one of all the others. Really, no one special. That's what they thought of. So then Jesus now has to come narrow it down right to his 11 disciples, 12 disciples before Judah left. So who do you say that I am? And right away, Peter, good old bold Peter, for once he gets it right. You're the Christ of God. And if we read the parallel story in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter got it right. After all the time that he had his foot in his mouth and said the wrong thing, he gets it right. But Luke doesn't tell what follows, and Matthew does. Immediately after, Jesus is telling him this very story, what has to happen to him on his way to the cross. He must die. He must rise again. And in Matthew, Peter says, "No, Jesus, that is not going to happen to you. That will never happen to you." And Jesus says, "Get you behind me, Satan. For you're a stumbling block to me. You do not have the things of God in mind, but unfortunately the things of men." Just as soon as he got it right, he got it wrong. Verse 21, Jesus instructs them to tell no one. Now, we might ask the question, why would Jesus have said that? After all, it was just telling what was going to happen to him. But even though the confession of Peter was correct and complete, they still did not understand it. And it meant what it meant or entailed in following Christ. And to them, it was absolutely overwhelming news. The disciples, by the time of the resurrection, hadn't even figured it out. Because in John chapter 20, we read that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They weren't ready. And so Jesus realized that if they didn't understand, the people certainly would not understand until everything was complete. Until Jesus had died and risen again. Because when he was in front of Pilate and Herod and the high priest, all they did was shout out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And in order for the disciples to proclaim Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king, he realized that they would not be able to put the pieces together until after his crucifixion. In verse 22, Jesus confronts them with his death. Now, most of us have heard of this all of our lives. We've grown up with a story of Jesus having to go to the cross. But can you imagine what it would be like if you were to share the same type of news with your family? You gather them around. They have no clue that you're sick, that your life is about to end. And you gather them around and you shock them with the news of when you're going to die and how you're going to die. This is what it was like for the disciples. And in verse 22, we have what is called the very first passion prediction. And then in verse 23, what follows is a lifetime assignment to every follower of Jesus Christ. This is what it takes to be a disciple of Christ. This is the first time in Luke that we find the word cross mentioned. And the word cross to the disciples would not only have been painful, but it would have been repulsive and repugnant. You see, we don't have the image or the meaning of this word today as it was back then in the time of Christ and in the first century. There was no comfort in the death of a cross. Today we see Christ's crosses there in the form of structures in churches and outside of churches. We see crosses on bumper stickers. We see crosses in the form of necklaces around our necks. We see crosses on the covers of Bibles. We even see crosses tattooed on arms and faces of our bodies. We have crosses everywhere in the world. But in the first century, the cross would never have been embellished, ever. It was the implement of death of the worst kind imaginable to man. It was a sign of inhumane suffering only reserved for criminals. It was the cruelest form of death. It was scornful. It was despicable. It was unreserved form of torture. It was the highest degree of disgrace and shame done to man, because it proclaimed him to be under the curse of God. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a cross." Mark Moore, who is the author of the chronological life of Christ, had this to say about this verse, and I quote, "In the Roman culture, no one would ever be so crass as to turn a cross into a trinket to be worn around your neck or hung from the mirror of your car. It was an instrument of excruciating torture and death. Everyone who picked up a cross embarked on a one-way journey from which he would never return." And we see that in John chapter 19, where Jesus was forced to carry his own cross for part of the way to Calvary, until Simon the Cyrene came and took it from him and carried it the rest of the way. It was a one-way ticket, never to return. If it helps, let us think today of the form of death to man. Think of lethal injection. Think of a hangman's noose. Think of the electric chair or a firing squad or any other form of capital punishment. I don't know if you saw the news this week, but I just happened to catch it on the internet of the man in Alabama who was executed in the form of nitrogen. Sadly, it went wrong. Those that are trying to proclaim and put into effect thought it went just the way it was supposed to. Well, it didn't. He was told he'd be gone in seconds, and he lasted minutes. And the way he fought was so violent that the gurney shook. And those that were witnessing it, including his supposed spiritual advisor, thought it was the most inhumane thing they'd ever seen. When we think of something like that, we can only imagine what the news meant to the disciples. You see, the cross would never have been emblazoned on the front of a Bible. There's three things I want us to see here in this verse. First of all is this. I want us to look at the words "all" and "anyone" in verse 23. Because they apply to you and they apply to me. Put your name there. Instead of "if anyone wants to come after me," put your own name in there. If George McIntosh wants to come after me, then he must do three things. This is not salvation. This is simply a sanctification act that becomes a daily assignment, as we're going to see in the next few minutes. Number two, these are choices of Christ followers. If we wish to come after him, we may not choose to. We know of many people in ministry who have decided not to follow and unfortunately have been corrupt and scandalous and have hurt the cause of Christ and have grieved the heart of God as a result. They've followed for a while and then they've decided not to. And there'd be nothing more that grieves the heart of God than to see someone follow him for a while and choose not to. Thirdly, notice that all three musts are imperative. All three commands are you must deny yourself. You must pick up your cross and you must follow me. There are no requirements such as being Jewish, good-looking, popular, successful, rich, having gone to seminary, being good-looking. There's no requirements. It's just what God has asked each one of us as Christian believers to do for him. Let's take a look at the first one. The first imperative, he says, you must deny yourself. Now here, hang here for a moment and take a deep breath. If denying throws you, just think of these three words. Say no to. It goes against everything in our being to do that. That's the way we're wired. It includes a refusal to set one's will or desires against the will of his master. What it says is that I must relinquish my plans, my preferences, my pleasures, my desires, my dreams, my reputation. Instead, to Christ, I acquiesce. I defer or I pursue. I commit myself to another's will. In other words, I say no to what I prefer. Now, this isn't meant that we're not to have any fun in our lives. This is not a list of do's and don'ts in our lives. This is a part of our life where we must understand what God requires of us in order to be obedient to him. Allow me to add four words here. Narcissists need not apply. We're filled to the brim in our culture with narcissists, and unfortunately, a lot of them are modeled in leadership in the world around us. It's all about me. Mine, ours. And instead, we must deliberately put the Lord in first place in everything, every choice, every decision, every circumstance, that he alone might have the preeminence in our life. What happens in our life is that we begin to feel that a lot of things we can do on our own merit. And so there's things that creep into our life. It can be physical. It can be moral. It can be political. It can be spiritual. All sorts of things that creep into our lives that will take us away from the things that God wants to do. That's why this is a sanctification act. He's simply the potter, and we're the clay. He's the master, and we're the servant. And Jesus is telling the disciples that in order to follow him, they must forsake their personal ambitions and desires in order to fulfill the will of God. Now, he gives us the best example, I think, that we find in Scripture to do with this, and that is taken in John chapter 13. And in verse 1 of John 13, Jesus, just before the feast of the Passover, he gathers his disciples together. And he says that he knew the time had come whereby he had to leave this world and go to the Father. And he goes on to say that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. And I love the way the NIV says it this way. He now showed them, the disciples, the full extent of his life, love. And he goes on to take out his outer garment, and he girds himself with a towel, and he bends over, and he takes water, and he begins to wash their feet. And he has a bit of an encounter with Peter, who first of all refuses to have his feet washed. He says, Lord, you don't need to wash my feet. There's no need of that. And basically, in my own words, he's saying, oh, yes, I do, Peter. You see, you don't understand what I'm doing here. And then Peter says, well, then you might as well do my whole body. And Jesus says, no, you don't need to be fully clean. And then in verse 12 of John 13, he says, do you understand what I have done for you? Do you get it? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. But now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. And I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And Jesus goes from being the Savior, the Redeemer, their Master, to being servant as an example to his disciples. And he's saying, boys, if this is what it's going to be, you need to go. And this is the type of a thing you need to go when I'm gone. You need to become servants to those around you. Not how great you are in the kingdom, but you need, as it were, to wash one another's feet. That is denying yourself. And Jesus gives him this classic example. The second example I want to give you here is found in Philippians chapter 2. The famous words here that he says, who being in the very nature God, thought himself not robbery to be equal with God. And then goes on to say, he made himself nothing or of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death. But it doesn't stop there, even the death of the cross. The cruelest form of death in those times. He emptied himself. He denied himself. And the disciples would continue to struggle with living this out for the rest of the time that Jesus is with them. And he would continue to remind them to deny themselves. So denying ourselves is the first requirement to follow Jesus. And we may ask why. And it's simply because we can't serve two masters. We can't be half in. It's all or nothing with Jesus. The second imperative, he says, is you must take up your cross daily. Whoa. What does it mean to take up our cross? You know, for some of us, we would say, well, I think I could maybe do it monthly. Surely yearly. And for sure, at Easter. But daily? Some people quote this verse or understand it to mean this, that God wants us to carry some kind of burden around all of our life to prepare us for his service. That's not the case. That's nothing but self-pity on our part. They think that the burden might be a demanding or thankless job that we have to go to every day. That a burden might be a permanent illness, a broken relationship, or a challenging situation. Some people would even include their spouse. That's the cross I carry. What Jesus is talking about is the level to which we have to do to deny ourselves. To take up our cross is something that has to take place, first of all, in our thoughts. And then in our heart. And then in our body. And put them to death on an inner cross. As immoral thoughts come to our mind, or other unpleasant thoughts come into our mind that we know on honoring to God, we have to choose to deny them. Our mind stands guard at the door of our heart, and we have to decide what we're going to allow to come through and what we're going to block out. I think one of the greatest travesties of the world today has to do with social media. And don't get me wrong, I realize there's a place for social media. But unfortunately, with what's happening in the world today, it's the one thing that the enemy, our adversary, the devil, has taken a grip of. And he's pulling us away. We see young people that are on TikTok, that are on Twitter, and we see the cyberbullying that's going on to the point where they're taking their lives because they can't handle it any longer. And as parents, we must guard our children as to what's out there. I'm sure you're the same as I am if you're in tune with the news. And I realize that we don't know the half of what's going on around us. But when I think of what's going on in the schools today and the pressures that our kids are under, and the choices that they're being forced to make at the age of 5 years old to do with their sexuality is something that I cannot comprehend. Living for Christ means that we must pick up our cross daily and die to ourselves. It's not always pleasant. Sometimes it's even painful. But this is the way to the life that Jesus promised us. It's not when we only give up but crucify our own desires and our old self. It's only after a Christian picks up their cross that they can find fullness of life. The third imperative is that we must follow him. Now, the first two are in the past. We've denied ourselves. We've taken up our cross. And now we come to the present tense. We must follow him. At a point in time, we've decided to deny these things and to take up our cross. And to follow him means that we need to continue to follow. We have to keep on following day and night. We have to follow him whether things are good or bad. We have to follow him whether things are hot or cold. We have to follow him when we're sick or when we're well. We need to follow and follow and follow him. Following Christ involves three things. Number one, it's not just a matter of believing in him. It is obeying him. If there's an area of our life that isn't quite what it should be, and we know what that is, we all have some secret sins in our life. And sometimes we try to justify some of those things that we know are not pleasing to the Lord. Well, nobody else really knows about them, so I think I'm okay. Any of those hidden sins in our life, things that we know are not honoring to the Lord, things that we know are not in obedience to him, we need to deal with those sins. Number two, obeying him means more than accepting the truth. It means tasting death. What kind of a death, you ask? Well, it could be the death of a dream. It could be the death of a project. It could be the death of a mission that you have in mind. It could be the death of a plan for your life. It could be the death of a hope that you have. Now, all of these things in and of themselves are fine. They're good. But sometimes God comes along and says, it's not that there's anything wrong with dreams and plans and missions and hopes, but I have something better for you. I mentioned to you that when it was time for me to retire, I really did not know what I was going to do to fill my life. And I remember, Sharon might remember this, when we used to come home on furlough from the Dominican Republic, we would buy a car in Miami, and we'd drive right across the entire United States and sometimes Western Canada from Winnipeg on. And we had Sharon had the real privilege of sitting in services during the week and listening to Dad preach. We could memorize some of the messages and preach them for him. And people would come up to him and say, oh, you're going to be just like your dad, aren't you? You're going to be a preacher. And there's nothing that irked me more than hearing those words. I am never going to be a preacher. It just irked me something fierce. I want to be my own person. Well, God had another plan. So in 2015, when I was in the Dominican Republic, I was challenged about coming back to preach. And the first thing that crossed my mind was, I don't need this. I've been away from the Spanish language for 50 years. And I could only think, what could go wrong? Well, I've been going back every year. God has something else sometimes planned for our life. Number three, tasting death is more than an occasional unselfish act. It is dying to something every day. Not long ago, I just happened to be flipping through one of Chuck Swindoll's messages. And I love listening to some of his messages to the graduating class at Dallas Theological Seminary that he is the chancellor of. And he was challenging or preparing, as Jesus was his disciples, he was trying to prepare the graduating class as they go out into ministry. Some of them were graduating, some of them were new students to Dallas Theological Seminary. But he said two things that perked me up. He says, when you go into ministry, you need to be careful how you present yourself physically, in your body, in your appearance, and spiritually. If you want to be taken seriously in leadership, you need to control your body, including your weight, and you need to your appearance and your dress to be such that you are going to command the respect of your people. You are in leadership. I never forgot that. It's not all about the appearance and everything, but he said, do you want to honor God? Do you want to go in ministry for him? Then do it all for the glory of God. And be careful how you present yourself. Now, these three imperatives might not seem all that pleasant. And you may be asking yourself, why would I want to put myself through all of this to follow Jesus if that's what it entails? And I want to leave you off on a very good note. Because we cannot lose sight of the life that comes on the other side of that pain, if we want to call it that. Because there will be some pain involved. Jesus said to his disciples, in this world you're going to have trouble because of me. But the promise that Jesus gives his followers, and he gives to us this morning, is the hope of a better future, not just here and now, but through all eternity. Surely I come quickly. We all are looking forward to the day when Christ is going to take us home, either through bodily death or in the rapture. The way this world is going, we should be anticipating it more and more every day when we consider the life that we're going to have with him for all eternity. I compare it to the birth of a child. One of the most painful things a person can experience, a woman going through labor pains. So why do so many mothers have multiple kids if the pain was so intense during childbirth for the first time? You'd think they'd learn the first time. Why? Because life on the other side of the pain is so worth the price. I'm reminded of Gloria Gaither's song, Because He Lives, where it goes, how sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. The joy that children bring us on the other side, that God has given us to enjoy all of our lives, and in the end, they look after us. That's what it's going to be like if we decide to deny him, pick up our cross daily, and follow him, because what awaits us on the other side is so much better. I want to end off with this verse from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. I think it really encapsulates this, what we've talked about this morning, so well. He says, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, that's salvation. And joint heirs with Christ, that's our inheritance. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. To gain glory is to experience suffering first. Christ went to the cross for us. He suffered for us. And whatever we suffer for him in this world, in the here and now, cannot be compared to what awaits us, to the glory that we're going to share with him in all eternity. What a wonderful thought and promise that should be for each one of us as an encouragement as we go through life. That every moment, every day that we spend here for him, we are a light in this world, in this dark world. And we can bring glory to him by being his followers and by being servants to those around us. I thank you for allowing me this morning to share with you. And I trust that these thoughts will be a blessing as we go out into this world. And whatever time the Lord has given to us left on this earth, let us always keep a perspective of the time we have left for him, because the time is short. And how valuable it is, how rewarding it is to live and witness for him. Let's pray. Father, through your word and by your spirit, I ask that you would take these verses and these words in verse 23 and allow each one of us, Lord, to meditate upon them and to take them to heart. Lord, your word is so encouraging to us. And you have given us all the material, all the instructions, all the encouragement that we need to be able to go out into the world and to portray the love of Christ to others. We thank you for this church. We thank you for those that attend here. We thank you for the faithful work in this community that has existed for so many decades. We ask, Lord, that you would empower the leadership, that you would bless your work week by week, day by day, with all of the activities, and all those who come through these doors, may they sense your very presence in this place. We thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you for the breaking of bread and the opportunity to praise you, to worship you, to remember you as you have commanded us to do. And we do it all to your glory. We ask now, Lord, as we partake in this food that is to follow, you would bless the hands that have prepared it, that you would bless it to our physical health and well-being, and that you would be with us in our time of fellowship together. We thank you in your wonderful and precious name. Amen.